Well, I'd like us to resume our studies in Jude this morning. As we saw last week, Jude is a very short book, 25 verses, and consists of warnings against false teachers. We saw last week that it was written by the Lord's brother, and we saw his humility by his not mentioning this. He describes himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, not the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. How tempting it would have been for him to have added this important relationship. It might have caused more people to read this book, and it might have focused the attention on the reader on, well, we must read, of all the books we read, we must read this book because it's written by the Lord's brother. But of course, merely being related to the Lord Jesus by blood didn't mean anything. And so it is with us. It doesn't matter how godly our near relations are. Our mother, our father, our brothers, our sisters. The question is, how is it with my soul? Remember what the Lord himself said in Mark chapter 3, verses 34 and 35, where his mother and brothers, his brethren, maybe that was covering his brothers and sisters, because we know he had brothers and sisters. Well, were they all? They were clamoring for his attention. They thought that because they were his blood family, they had a priority on his attention. And yet what he said was this. Mark 3, verses 34 and 35. And he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. So there was no need for Jude, once he'd become a Christian, to rely upon his relationship, his blood relationship, with the Lord Jesus. Because what mattered is that he was now part of the spiritual family of Jesus Christ, which was of more importance than his natural family. So, friends, there's a lesson, isn't there, for each one of us. We cannot rely on our family ties. We can't even rely on being brought up in the church. We need to know the Lord Jesus Christ for ourselves. Well, there's a further point to note, which I didn't mention last week, and that's concerning the name of the author of this book and its content. Jude's name, as we saw last week, is also Judas. And we saw last week that he is excluded specifically from being Judas Iscariot. We read, and I think it was John, but I have to remind myself that Judas, when it referred to him asking a question, I think it was John 14 verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot. Judas, you see, there were two Judases in amongst the Lord's 12 disciples. Judas, the Lord's brother, and Judas Iscariot, the traitor who betrayed the Lord Jesus. Isn't it extraordinary how God raised up his brother Judas to write about such apostates and false teachers as Judas Iscariot? For Judas Iscariot was the epitome of false teachers. You see, he rose up from amongst the Lord's own disciples, and even as he was serving, so-called, the Lord, going out and preaching and doing miracles, yet all the time He was stealing from the money bag that he had a responsibility for keeping. So this wasn't a man, and we'll see this, I think, now next week. We'll see that he was appointed for this role. He was prophesied in Zechariah that the Lord would be betrayed by 30 pieces of silver. So this man, Judas, was ordained of old for his destruction, but we see the seeds of his destruction in his life, in his decision. It was his responsibility how he conducted himself as the treasurer of the disciples' money. And he failed. He was stealing from the money bag. And he went on to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. One sin leads to another. And yet the Lord chose another Judas to warn about such men as the Judas Iscariots of this life, who would creep in and seek to deceive the elect. Remember, the Lord knoweth them that are his. There may have been two Judases. It might have been confusing for us, but it's never confusing for the Lord. He knows his people. You could even have two twins, couldn't you? One who believed, one who didn't. One who was a true believer, one who went to church but wasn't a true believer. You might find them difficult to distinguish apart, but the Lord knows exactly who belongs to him. Well, last Sunday evening we looked at verse 2, where we saw the need always to have for mercy and peace and love to be multiplied by the Lord. We need that all the time, don't we? We need his mercy always. We need to have peace. We need to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. How sad it is when churches lose that love for each other and begin to devour each other. So we need that love, don't we? An abundance of love to be poured out amongst us. Well, what's interesting is something we didn't cover last time, is that Jude then goes on, appears to be starting on one track and then moving to another. See, in verse 3, he writes this: "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." He wanted to write about one thing. He wanted to write about the common salvation. But of all the books of the Bible that explains the common way of salvation, I wonder if you can think of which book it is. It's the book of Romans. If you want to understand the gospel, then read the book of Romans. Read the first 11 chapters, where you'll find the gospel in particular is focused on the first 8 chapters. So it seems as though Jude intended to write about the gospel. But he changed tack because he was under the influence and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We know that because this is part of the canon of Scripture. And we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is God-breathed. Peter put it slightly differently, perhaps more helpfully for us for this purpose, when he wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, excuse me, "Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Jude's direction of writing was changed by the Holy Spirit. He meant to write about one thing, and what he intended to write about was perfectly noble and perfectly proper. But it wasn't what the Lord wanted him to write about. He had a different purpose, perhaps a higher purpose to Jude's intention. And that was that the Lord wanted him to warn about this common salvation, so that in future generations the gospel would be preserved. So in one sense he was writing about the gospel, the common salvation, but in another sense what he was actually doing was something far more valuable, preserving it for future generations. That's a duty for all of us, to preserve the gospel. And it saddens me that we live in a time when there is a sort of moving away from guarding those foundations. So easy to see them slip, as we will see as we go on. But if we love somebody, if we love something, we'll want to guard it and protect it. Every husband will want to guard and protect his wife, that which he cherishes most. And if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we will want to protect his gospel at all costs. Well, friends, going back to the influence of the Holy Spirit, we will never write Scripture. The canon of Scripture is closed. Indeed, there's a curse on anyone who adds or subtracts to Scripture in Revelation. The curses of that book will be added, visited on them. So we need to be very careful about things such as prophecy, modern day prophecy. Now, I'm not of the school, as many are, many fine men are, who would say that there is no prophecy today that men can have, that all prophecy has ceased at the time of the apostles. Well, I don't take that view, but what I do agree with is that no prophecy should contain some new doctrine, some new teaching, or some purported interpretation of a disputed doctrine. And you get that today. People come in and in their prophecies, they presume a certain way that the world is going to end, and that comes out in their prophecy. But who are they to do that? Do they know what they're doing? They are speaking in the first person, as if they are speaking for God, and they are pronouncing on issues that have divided the church over centuries, something that is not actually in the Bible, but it's an interpretation. Their interpretation of what's in the Bible, and they're putting it in the first person as if God has said it. Such prophecies are to be avoided. That is not the role of prophecy today. We must be quite clear about it. The canon of Scripture is closed. Our doctrine is understood from the Scripture. The Lord will give us help in doing so, but let us not be so presumptuous as to assume that our interpretation of Scripture has the divine seal of approval because God says so in my prophecy. That is an error, friends, an error we must avoid. Well, even though we will never write Scripture, and perhaps many will not prophesy, although some do and some will, and I think it is a gift that we're told to earnestly desire in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But nevertheless, every believer needs to be led by the Spirit. Indeed, in Romans 8 verse 14 we read, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Every Christian will be led by the Holy Spirit, and we need to be seeking the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And those who preach the word, well, we must seek the Lord for the word we're to preach. There are some people who want to have their programs, write their sermons far in advance. There's a danger there that they might miss the moving of the Spirit, who may have a particular message to pass on to the church through a particular scripture. But if we are too controlled by systems, we might miss that leading. We may have leadings in our own lives, leadings in our Bible study of a particular book or passage that the Lord draws to our attention. We may be praying for others. There may be a scripture the Lord brings to our mind as we're praying for them that we need to pass on to them. The Lord may want to direct us in our day at somebody to contact because they need a word of encouragement. Friends, we need to be a people that is open to the movements of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We need to be sensitive to the moving of the Holy Spirit. We need to be committing our days and our hours, the way we spend our days, to the Lord, that we would not miss those things that he would have us do. So Jude was open to the movement of the Holy Spirit, and this marvellous letter was the result. So we see that Jude intended to write about this common salvation. Perhaps there's one or two points we can make about this. It's a common salvation because it's common to all men to need salvation after Adam. Every man and woman and child who has ever lived and whoever will live needs to be saved. Saved from the consequences of their sins. For all have sinned, according to Romans 3 verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Let us make no mistake about it. All mankind is headed for destruction. Indeed, as we go on, we shall go on to see, we're under the wrath of God now, not just in the future. Romans 1 verse 18 says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. See, unbelievers will never be at peace in this world. You know, there's a saying, isn't there? There's no rest for the wicked. It's interesting how many wicked people will use that expression. There is no rest for the wicked, is there? There's no rest in this world. We were looking at on Wednesday the preeminence of Christ and how he needs to be preeminent in our lives. And if we take things or do things unlawfully, stealing, for example, you can steal, you can mass yourself lots of riches, you can not pay your taxes, find tax loopholes so that you avoid paying what you should pay illegitimately. Well, you get a lot, but does it come with peace and enjoyment? No, it doesn't, because it comes with a guilty conscience. There are many people who seem to succeed through using unlawful, underhand methods and often jumping over other people to get to where they want to be. But are they truly happy? No, happiness is robbed from them. The Bible says the meek shall inherit the earth. We were hearing about the meek this morning. The meek shall inherit the earth. The person who really enjoys life in this world may be the poorest widow. But because she has Christ in her heart, and because she is seeking always to honour the Lord in everything that she does, she has a clear conscience. She sleeps well at night. She's able to enjoy the little that she has to the full because it's gained lawfully, and she has the Lord's blessing in what she has. Friends, It's topsy-turvy, really. See, the Bible says the Lord Jesus said, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. The Lord's economy is quite the reverse from the world's economy. The world believes in lording it over people. The Bible believes, it teaches, that we should serve one another if we are to lead them. So it's common salvation because all men need to be saved since the fall of Adam. We're all headed to destruction. But the enormity of God's judgment will not arise until death. What a shock it will be for so many. Hebrews 9 verse 27 tells us, it is appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. And by that time, friends, when that moment dawns in people's minds and in their hearts, when they are on their deathbed and they're about to leave this world, well, it's not quite too late then. But if they don't make their peace at that moment, like the thief on the cross did, then it will be too late, and they will be faced with the most terrifying judgment and the terrible consequences unspeakable consequences as they are thrown into the lake of fire and suffer forever in hell. Not to be spoken about lightly. So, not only do men need salvation, but also all men are offered salvation in the gospel, which is why it must be preached to all. Go and it's the order of the Lord Jesus in the Great Commission. It's not for us to pry into the secret things of the Lord as to who is appointed for salvation. That is not given to us to know. It is never for us to say, well, that person hasn't been chosen by the Lord, so there's no point in me speaking to him about the gospel. Well, friends, that's a dangerous thing to say, because that is almost making us like God. It is giving us secret knowledge that the Lord has not promised us. Indeed, he has withheld from us. We have a duty to proclaim the gospel to all, and we must discharge that duty faithfully, friends. And then there are those who haven't understood that salvation has always been by faith alone in the Lord Jesus. Some have believed, well, there's been a dispensation in the Old Testament when people were saved by the law. No one's ever been saved by the law. It's always been by grace through faith. It's a gift of God. You see, in the Old Testament, the saints were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And in the New Testament, he was revealed in full when the Lord Jesus came. And we now look back at the work of Calvary. We've got that 2020 hindsight view. Aren't we blessed? You see, the former saints were looking forward in types and shadows to something that would happen. Perhaps best summed up in the words of Job. A remarkable way. Job lived at the time of Abraham, it said. This is what he said in chapter 19, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Isn't that remarkable? What he said, any Christian could have said. Well, he is going to stand in the latter day on the earth again, coming in judgment. But in from Job's perspective, he was going to stand on the earth. He was going to come and redeem God's people by dying on the cross for their sins. So there's a common salvation, and that common salvation is for Jew and Gentile alike. And that common salvation was available from the fall onwards. So Abel, who was sadly slain by his brother, righteous Abel, was saved by faith, just as anyone in our day now. No one will be saved but by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. May I pause to ask each one of us this morning, have we made our peace with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have we believed on the Lord Jesus as our Redeemer, who paid the price of my sin when he died once on the cross and rose again on the third day? That wonderful, that rising again, wasn't it wonderful? Because it shows that indeed death was defeated. Friends, if you haven't, then turn to the Lord Jesus today for salvation. Well, because there is this one common way of salvation, the only way of salvation, we must not be surprised. Indeed, we should expect that it will come under attack. From before the fall of Adam, the human race has had an enemy, which is Satan. An enemy, a spiritual enemy. He was said to be at the Lord's right hand in heaven, that created being who fell. He's full of subtlety and mischief, and we will never stand against his methods on our own. His agenda set out by the Lord Jesus in John 10:10 is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And he doesn't just do it openly, like an enemy advancing with his army, like many battles in history, such as Agincourt, the Battle of Waterloo, the Battle of El Alamein, just to name a few throughout our history. This enemy is crafty, like the Trojan horse during the Trojan Wars, when the Greeks, you may remember, constructed an enormous horse which they filled with a select force of men headed by Odysseus. And they left that horse behind and they pretended to sail away. Well, the Trojans pulled the horse into the city. And once inside the city of Troy, well, those men crept out, opened the gates to the waiting Greek army, and the city of Troy was destroyed from within. And this is a picture of how the devil works in the church. He comes dressed as an angel of light, like that Trojan horse that no doubt the Trojans thought was being left as a mark of respect, that the Trojans had kept the Greeks out and the Greeks had given up. So the devil comes dressed as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. This is what Paul wrote. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. You see, the devil has his people just as God has his. We see this right at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when the Lord cursed the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. See, two seeds, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. See, the seed of the Lord and his people, and the seed of the devil. All those who are outside the covenant of grace, all those not elected for salvation in Christ, all those are the seed of the devil. You might say that sounds a bit strong. Well, if you'd like to turn to John chapter 8, verse 44, you'll see in the Lord's own words, this is repeated. Verse 44, ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Friends, that is the situation of every unbeliever. They are spiritually children of the devil. We were all children of the devil until we were rescued and adopted by our Heavenly Father as Christ was revealed to us. Well, because such men exist, but what the Bible teaches is that they will rise up within the church. And so Jude was writing to all believers throughout all ages to contend for this faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. It's a battle cry, a call to arms. The trumpet has sounded. When error comes into the church, we're not to stand idly by and do nothing about it. You see, that Trojan horse should have been pushed out and kept out of the city. But it wasn't. People were taken unawares. Well, the spirit of the age is to do exactly that. To sit back and accommodate people with different views. It's called tolerance and political correctness. Look how our government has turned a blind eye to Islam. Now there are many upstanding citizens of this land who are Muslims. But thankfully, they are more Muslim in name than in practice. See, the true Muslim, the one who is faithful to the teachings of the Quran, is the fundamentalist who seeks to bring all into submission to Islam, and doing so even by violence. That really is the faithful Muslim in terms of the creed of that religion. But what has our government done? It's allowed many hate preachers to rise up in our land to try and militarize the Muslim population in this country. And the problem is we have so many in our land, now it's much harder to deal with the problem. Well, that's just a picture of life in the church. You see, it's even more difficult in the church because people don't show their colours to begin with. See, Jude is warning about those who will creep in unawares into the church and bring in false teachings. And it's urging the church, he's urging the church to earnestly contend for the truth. And he wasn't the only person to do that. If you, Paul did exactly the same in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. This is what he said. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So from your own selves will men rise up. Just a moment, please, for me just to turn to 1 John chapter 4, if I've remembered the reference. I'll leave that other reference. I'll have to come back to that at another time. But this has been the teaching of Scripture throughout the ages, that false men will creep in and rise up within the church, bringing their false teachings, and we are to contend against them. And note how we're to contend. We are to contend earnestly. To be in earnest is not to be aggressive. Remember that the Lord Jesus called Herod that old fox. He called the Pharisees a brood of vipers, and yet we are told his speech was full of grace and truth. There are ways of communicating warnings and hard facts. See, when standing for truth, we're to show that we're earnest, but that we are to show that the reason we're doing it is out of love for the truth and out of love for the brethren. And we never know when we try and correct somebody whether in fact they truly belong to Christ and that what they're teaching is ignorantly held by them and that they may yet turn from their wrong way. We don't know, so we should always give people the benefit of the doubt. So friends, the way we say things is as important as what we say. Well, let's take heed. Jude is warning about an enemy within our gates. He's warning us to make a stand and not to meekly stand by and let the enemy open the gates and let the armies of the aliens take over our churches. And we mustn't be complacent. I wonder if you've heard people say, well, don't worry, God will defend his word. Well, yes, that's true. But God has appointed means by which his word will be protected and guarded and defended. And that is through the church, earnestly contending for the faith. A lukewarm church won't worry. It will think that what the church has, it will always have, and if it loses it, well, perhaps it wasn't all that important in the first place. No, zeal means that we will stand up and we will contend for what is dear to our hearts, And we note one more point from verse 3, which is that we're contending for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Once delivered. It's not changed over the centuries. When the canon of Scripture was sealed, that was all that we were given. The true faith is contained within these 66 books of the Bible and is to be found nowhere else. We are to beware of men who rise up with fresh revelation that comes from a dream or an angel and which changes the gospel. Remember Paul's own warning in Galatians 1 verse 8. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we've preached unto you, let him be accursed. Whoever it is, we need to be willing to contend for the truth of the gospel. And remember, as a warning to us, for how many centuries that gospel was hidden from the majority of mankind up until the time of the Reformation. Look at the influence that the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox churches had with their false gospels. Their gospels, their works-based gospels. Blinding the eyes of billions. Hidden for centuries and now made known again. And friends, but it's in danger of being covered over again. With so many false teachings coming in. And people ignoring the teaching of the Puritan forefathers, those men who really recovered the richness of the faith back in the 16th, 17th, and even 18th centuries. Friends, we should be like Isaac who dug up the wells. We need to guard those wells once they've been dug up. That we contend for the truth because we value and love it. Well, next week we'll go on to verse 4 of Jude and we'll see how those that were brought in a false message were foreordained for their condemnation. We'll look at these matters, the Lord willing, next Sunday morning. So, to summarise then, friends, there is one common salvation. One way to heaven for every man, woman and child. It's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in his work on Calvary. Faith in him as the eternally begotten Son of the Father who became not just fully God as he was, but he took upon himself human nature, human flesh. He died on the cross to pay for the sins of his people. He rose on the third day to show that those sins were forgiven. And anyone who will not believe in his message will go to hell. That's a place of eternal torment. These are the basic truths of the faith, friends, that we need to love and contend earnestly for. May the Lord help each one of us to give us a zeal in our heart for the truth, a zeal in our heart to defend the faith that we believe in, and a zeal to follow the Lord Jesus from this day forth to the end of our days. Amen.